Our default position as strugglers is to believe that God's disappointed and frustrated. That he simply is tolerating us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, no. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, he was going to adopt you, make you holy and blameless in his sight. So whether difficult days or good days, God's at work. God has not abandoned you in this difficult season.
How amazing does that make our God, that in our hypocrisy, he's long-suffering with us. In our inability to live out all that he would call us to, he continues to lavish upon us his grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So I love this word lavish, extravagant, plentiful, over the top. And so now when the Bible's talking about forgiveness, it's saying that his grace in forgiveness is lavish. Like it's too much. Like it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous amount, right? It's weight. It's over the top. It's out of control. Man of woman of God in Christ but struggling, God does not regret saving you. He doesn't regret it. You haven't surprised him. You cannot surprise him. God is not watching where you are now, watching how you've struggled this week, watching how you stumble and fall, and regretting the decision to pay the price for you in full. You have no sin, past, present, and future, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None. This means that your salvation wasn't just a past event alone, but that Christ even now is continuing to save you. He didn't forgive your past sins and now leaving it up to you to conquer present and future sins, which means it doesn't matter how you came in here. It means God can rescue. It means God can save. And it means for those of us who are in Christ, you do not disgust him. You do not disgust him. You don't know what I struggle with and how deplorable it is. I know that Jesus would say that he paid the bill in full, and so what you're saying is nonsense. That is the grace with which he lavished on us in his forgiveness.
Amen, hey. How about clap? Let's go. That was good. Okay. Great, man. Matt Chandler is good. And we could go home right now, really. But I came because, you know, I prepared some things to say. But, you know, between Danny and Kevin and Matt, we're good to go. But, no, I'm going to talk anyway, so get ready. Some of you guys, Vicky asked me about getting that video out for everybody because you want to hear it every day. So here's the deal. If you want, I'll send that to you. I'll email that to you if you email me.
We found it.
Okay,
you're
pass it out.
Put it on Facebook.
Darn it! I wanted to give it to you. I want to say this, Danny. I want to be in a huddle. How do I? What do I got to do? Sign up.
You actually can, from where you are, be in our huddle.
Okay, then we need to talk about that, Kevin, because you know the six reasons to be in a huddle. Like, duh, who wouldn't? I mean, no, you got to do that. Last week, we talked about prevenient grace. And today, we're going to talk about another concept of grace. It's all the same grace. It's not like there's different kinds. But it's all the same thing, just a little bit different perspective on grace. And today, it's going to be justifying grace. Prevenient grace, the odd, weird term, just a little bit of review here. It's about this scripture that Matt alluded to, Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the earth were laid. And everybody says, before the world was created, he had a plan. And his plan was Jesus, even before the foundation of the world, much less when you were born. And so God's plan always included a gift to you that would be able to restore broken relationship with him. And that's prevenient grace. You know, in Romans 5, we talked about last week, it was the at the right time Christ died. Well, the right time for me was still back then, but here I am today. I need His grace today. I need it right now. And the good news is, He's giving it to me right now. And there are several ways you got this prevenient grace and continue to get it. God pursuing you. Remember, we talked about the idea that goodness and mercy don't just follow you around passively. They're actively, God is actively pursuing you. And it was through the cross, His prevenient grace. It's through the church, each other. We're going to show each other that grace and lead each other back to relationship with God. It's through the Word of God, how we're going to read about Him and who He is in His Word. And then it's also the Holy Spirit in us. It's these at least four different ways. And so we're going to, with that kind of as a foundation of prevenient grace, God's going ahead of us and He's always pursuing us. We're going to move into this other kind of thought about justifying grace and, okay, what's that about? One of the things that is going to happen today is I'm going to tell some stories I've told before, but I don't care because you've heard these other stories before. We're going to look at a text, a passage that you all know really well, so I don't care. We tell stories all the time. Some of you have seen movies so often that you can quote all the lines. There's several movies that happen at the Strader House. If you come watch it with us, you'll be very annoyed. Because we're going to say the lines over and over and over. And it happened this morning to me and Sally while Kevin's talking. So Kevin's talking, and Kevin is laying out the sermon. I mean, Kevin just preached the sermon, let's go eat, okay? But so Sally leans over and says to me, when you're telling about your brother, your dad's brother going to the army and him coming back to the farm, it's a wonderful life. Your dad is George Bailey. He's the richest man in town. That's who he is, you know. And I thought about it. I'm like, that's it. That's Kevin's dad. He's living a life of sacrifice for everybody around. And always giving up his own dream for others and doing it with grace. I mean, wow. What's your dad's name, Kevin?
Irvin.
George Bailey. That's how I'll think of that movie anytime from now on. Well, that's our movie, and I'm going to tell some stories. I'm going to read a story. We're going to look at a well-known story in a little while from Luke 15. But I'm going to start out today by reminding you all that we have an enemy who's a liar, and he lies to us in the most deceitful ways possible. He's not fair. He cheats. And he begins on people before they're born, just like God has a plan for us, so does Satan. And one of the ways he does this is by lying to us, and especially by twisting good words and making them feel not good. Here's one of my favorite, easiest examples, and this is a simple one, but it's easy to get and all the rest. One is, it's this idea. If you come to a lady, and men are the same way, but it's easier to talk this about ladies, and you happen to say to them this, and especially if you're a male speaking to a female, and you say the phrase in a compliment, you say, "Your hair really looks nice today." Okay, that's a problem. Right? Because you said today, that means something was wrong yesterday, and maybe I can't even reproduce this tomorrow. So, you know, you've ruined their life with that compliment. But really, it wasn't ever intended to be ruinous, right? You meant to say something positive, but something inside. And that happens all the time. Well, for me, I was a little boy playing baseball in Lampasas, Texas. When I was in Lampasas, Texas, I was in first and second in the beginning of third grade. And, keep your hate to yourself here just a second. But this was in 1959, okay? There was no such team as the Texas Rangers. There was no Houston Astros. There was no team in Texas. Yeah, there wasn't. There was only two channels on television. And every weekend, there was a ball game on Saturday afternoon and sometimes on Sunday afternoon on TV. And every other week was the New York Yankees. So this little kid became a Yankees fan, right? And I can tell you all about the history of all the baseball. I know all, probably even Texas Ranger baseball history better than most because I'm a baseball nut. And this happened because my dad and I would play catch. And I still have my dad's glove that his brother gave him back in the, like, 30s, 20s. Okay, well, 20s, Dad wasn't alive, but this is my dad's glove. And he was a dentist in town. We lived a couple of miles out of town. And he would come home, and I'd be at home. And first thing that would happen, I'd be the little boy waiting on the porch. Before he changed clothes or anything, we'd start playing catch. And I came to love baseball. I still love baseball. And Dad was gracious enough to give me the glove. Sally stolen or put her name on most of Mom and Dad's stuff, but I got the glove. I got the glove. Well, Dad also became my Little League coach. And as my Little League coach, Dad was the best because everybody loved him. He's fun. He's funny. And he is, we're going to win. And we did win. Whenever Dad was coach, we won. Whenever Dad wasn't coach, we didn't win. And the guys loved Dad, and it was great to be on his team, and we had loads of fun. And we'd play, and we had this kind of routine, this rhythm. And I'm sorry about what happened to the girls here. They were scarred probably because it was all about the older brother's ball game. So they would come, and they're the cheering section, you know, and they're good. And all's good, and we'd win, we'd lose, we'd everything. But our routine was pretty similar every day going home from the ball game, okay? Going home from the ball game, Dad was really encouraging. He'd tell me, you did this well. Man, you did this good. And even if I didn't, he'd say, he'd find things. You did this, and you did this, and you did this. And then there would be the moment where pretty much me and Mom probably knew of it too, that there was going to be a turn in the conversation. And it's like, you did this great, this great, this great. And then the word I feared the most was, but. This is not a but God moment. This is instead, but you could have done this and this and this and this. And, you know, I'm like, I'm a little kid. And I'm worse than a, you know, woman whose hair looks great. You know, I'm like hearing this. And I'm hearing something that's not even being said, you know? Because that's how our enemy works, to destroy. He comes to kill and steal and destroy, John 10 says. And so these words meant to build me up, make me better. Instead, this is the little message that's going on the little boy's head. You're not good enough. And Dad's theory was this too. It's like, you know, you always can improve, which is true, right? You always can improve. But the little boy heard, if you always can improve, it also means you'll never be good enough, right? You'll never be good enough. And finally, this kind of moment of, oh, I'm sorry I'm alive, for the little kid, ended when, you know, we'd get home and Mom would make brownies. And yet, here's the deal. Every human being has that same experience. In your own way, you've had it. And we bring it over into our relationship with God, where it's most deadly. So we have this guilt-oriented relationship with God. I'll never be good enough. But the fact is, we're not good enough to deserve God's love. But here's the point of that is, being good enough isn't the goal. That's the wrong goal. And so we get off on the path of being good enough for anything. For my dad to love me, for my wife to love me, for my children to love me, or especially for God to love. Being good enough isn't the right goal. You're never going to be good enough. That's not what we were made for. But our problem still goes back to our culture, because we live in a performance-based culture. It's all about being the best, or at least in the top 10, you know, come on. And so we try to be something. We want to be smart. I want you to think of your own, what are you driven here? I want to be funny. I want to be athletic. I want to be attractive. And some of you, us, are, you know, got a long way to go there. So we want to be popular, or we want to be productive. If I can't be funny and I can't be pretty and if I can't be athletic, I'll work hard, I'll be productive. You know, and whatever it is, I'll clean the house the best, whatever it is. I'll have the nicest car, whatever, we're trying to be the best. And so all of us, in some way or another, have tried to get good at something. We got to get good at something. So for me, Bob Strader, I want to be good at my job. I want people to come and say to me, you're doing a good job. And sometimes I want to raise because I want to buy more stuff, but I also want to raise because it makes me feel good, because it means I'm doing a good job. So I want to do a good job. I want to perform well in that. Or another thing I wanted to do, I wanted to get good at knowing the Bible. Or I want to be a good listener. Some of the things we want to get good at, they're not bad things, but they're not going to, like last week we talked, the God-shaped hole in our heart, they're not going to fill that hole. And so I want to be a good parent. And if you're a parent in the room, you want to be a good parent, right? But see how that turns into something not so good is when all of a sudden I'm competitive and I want to be a better parent than everybody else, which means I want my kids to be better than everybody else's kids. And so if my kids do something wrong, I feel really terrible about it. I'm not a good parent and suddenly I'm living this vicarious life through my kids, and parenting becomes a way I'm competitive to be good enough. It's not what parenting is about, right? And we're all in this trying to get good enough deal. And we live in a world where we're always being judged or ranked or evaluated. This is the phrase, and one of them I use all the time just to kind of understand where you're coming from. I'll often say, hey, on a scale 1 to 10, how did you enjoy da-da-da-da? Where's that scale 1 to 10 come from? It's all about our competitive world and me measuring up against you or against someone else. And we do it all the time. We walk in the room, and when we walk in the room, we start looking around, kind of sizing the room up. Okay, and this is the way I was as an athlete, and this is kind of weird, awkward, as I was growing up in high school. I thought, you know, I'm pretty fast runner, and I'm pretty tough, so I could either... I measured guys, I said, either I could beat you up or I could outrun you. Okay, I want to be able to do one of those two things. If I can't beat you up, then I want to at least be able to outrun you. But we do that, okay, where are we going to fit in the pecking order of even this room right here, right? And so we live in this performance-oriented world, being judged, ranked, evaluated. Now this is the butt God. But God doesn't evaluate, judge, and rank like that. His love is not based on performance. And if you've got your Bible, we're going to look at a very commonly known story in Luke 15. Just a minute, the prodigal son. But we're going to start in Luke 3. When Jesus was just coming on the scene. In Luke 3... this is what happens, and I want to read it to you. You read it out loud. If you got your Bible with you, I want you to read it in your own Bible too. But so he's born. He goes through the growing up process in chapter 1 and 2, and the end of chapter 2. It talks about how he's growing up and he's getting growing in favor with God and people. And then John the Baptist, his cousin's on the scene, and John the Baptist is telling about Jesus. This guy's going to come. He's going to be awesome. And then everybody's getting baptized. And then at the end, it says in verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Okay? And as he was praying, the heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So this bird comes out of heaven and I mean, descends on him. I don't know what that's like. Is it buzzing him, or I think probably just coming, sits on, I don't know what it does. But then a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Okay, I want you to remember, Jesus hadn't done anything at this point. He'd done some carpenter work around the shop, okay? He'd been out growing in, people came to like him. God came to favor him, but he hadn't done any miracles. He hadn't done any teaching. You know, he doesn't have any disciples. There weren't crowds following him. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't done anything. In the performance-based world, he had not performed yet. He was getting ready to. But God doesn't say, "Hey, I love you because you're doing such a good job." God came and said, "You're my son. I love you because you're my son. And I am pleased with you because you are my son." And all you get this, and you especially can see it like when a baby's born. Because when a baby's born, that baby is loved. You love a baby, and that baby's done nothing but poop. I mean, think about that for a second. Woohoo! I got a baby. Let's have a shower. Let's give gifts. Let's celebrate. Why? Because, well, this baby has done nada. You don't love because of what is performance. You love because it's your child. And this is God with us. He's the Son who God is well pleased. And this is you as well. Now turn to Luke 15. I'm going to read some in Luke 15. The next slide. Well, this was, y'all got that one. Prevenient grace. We're going to think back a little bit about prevenient grace. Remember what we tell you, it pursues us, but it doesn't force. God doesn't force himself on us. He gives us a choice. And we're going to talk about the story of the prodigal son for a minute. I also want to recommend here to you a book by Henry Nouwen called The Return of the Prodigal. Short and easy. One of my favorite words describing books. Short and easy. But it's a great book. And what Henry Nouwen does in this book, he examines the story of the prodigal son and calls you to see yourself in all three roles. The role of the son who left, the role of the son who stayed, and the role of the father. And at some point, you're all going to have be in that role. You're going to be the one who left. You're going to be the one who doesn't want to come into the party. And you're also going to be the one welcoming a prodigal in your own life. Some of you know in your own life you have friends or family who have left God. This book gives a great, really some great tips and I think principles about how to receive and welcome back the prodigal. But that's really not where we're going to spend our time today. But in Luke 15, let's look at this together. I want to read it together for just a second. So it says in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. Reading back through the history of this time, he's the younger brother. The estate's not to be divided until the father dies. So basically he's saying, "I can't wait for you to die. I need my stuff now." It's a really a bad relationship going on there. So the son gets his stuff. It says not long after that, he got his stuff together in verse 13. And he went off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. I'll come back to that in a minute. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. Came to that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him out to his field to feed the pigs. He longed to feed, to fill his stomach with pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. I want to come back one day, Danny, and get together and talk about how this, in the Mission Alive kind of concept, could we not be a community like that, where we saw someone with the pigs and we gave them nothing? Okay, that's a different story than today, though. Scratch that. Back to the boy. I like the term that's used in the English Standard or the American Standard Version, the idea that the prodigal had set off for a far country. It says distant, but I just had this idea of a far country, the metaphor of the far country. We've all been in the far country, a time where we had left God in some part of our life or maybe in our whole life. We've been in the far country. Perhaps your far country is named pride. And you had isolated yourself from God's gifts and blessings because of your own pride. It could be shame. It could be anger. We mentioned that just last week and got just a ton of, that's a problem for us today, anger. Or lust, or self-centeredness. Or maybe you lied and then you had to lie again to protect that lie, and you've had to kind of go down this trail of deceitfulness to where you feel stuck. Or maybe someone hurt you and you're mad and you've continued to nurse that grudge and you're stuck in an anger against someone in a broken relationship and you can't get back to where you want to be. Perhaps it's that you just treat people badly, your children or your coworkers, and you don't want to, but you just have a habit or whatever it is. But somewhere along the line, you found yourself in the far country. Kind of got to define for yourself that far country. And when you're in the far country, you know, the far country is the place we go. It keeps therapists and life coaches in business. And I go to therapists, so I'm not down on a therapist. But I mean, it's like, we got help. We need some help in life. And so this is where the kid was. And then something happens to him. Verse 17. When he came to his senses. I want to call this the prevenient grace moment for the prodigal son. It's when God's grace again reaches out to him and puts a good idea in his heart. I want you to think about this. Where do good ideas come from? You're sitting around, you're driving down the highway, and you have a really good idea. Not a good idea like, I think I need a milkshake right now. Okay, that's a good idea. But I'm not talking about that idea. Instead, I'm talking about the idea that maybe I should study the Bible tonight, or maybe instead of watch TV, or maybe I should apologize to my wife. You know, there's these good ideas that come that are really not milkshake ideas. Those are good too, but a good idea. Where did that come from? I want to, again, look at, this will be a verse that we travel with in the series too. This one, because of the prevenient grace of God, he came to his senses. Okay, Steve, this is where you write it down. Steve scolded me a little bit. I went a little too fast on some things last week. Sometimes I actually just flat out skip, so that happens too. Anybody needs to call me out on that, make sure and do it. But this verse, Philippians 2:13, for God, it's God who's at work, who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purposes. God is working in you to do what? To give you the strength to act and the will, the desire to do it. So the boy's down with the pigs. And he's thinking, oh my, this is terrible. I hate this life. I'm going to go home. Where did that idea come from? God. God's grace gives him the idea. And then God's grace gives his legs the strength to go. I wonder how many times it took for him to get up and go. Could he have started down that trail? And maybe you're like this too, or you know people who are. They want to go home. They want to come back to God. But, man, will the people accept me? Or maybe God won't either. There's all these doubts and fears. But God, giving him the strength, the will, God who's at work, prevenient grace of God at work to make the boy want to come home, and then think, give him the strength to make it. This is the prevenient grace of God. Now then, the justifying grace of God is that moment when we say yes to the offer of God to restore and reconcile. It's the time when we say yes. I want to say it like this. It's the moment when you're at a wedding and the bride and the groom say, I do. It's that moment. It's the moment when you have received an offer and now you say yes. It's the boy coming home and the father running to meet him. And then that justifying grace moment is when they embrace. And the boy has his speech ready to go, right? He said, I'm going to tell him this. I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy. I'm going to tell him this. And he starts in on his speech, and he didn't finish his speech because the dad cuts him off. He said, no, we're going to get the robe and the crown. We're going to have a feast, dude. We're partying tonight. You've come home. That's justified. That's that moment when you say yes, and God's love just swallows you up. And you've all had that moment too. That's probably why you're back here today. I mean, it might have been because I'm here. But most likely, you had a moment with God. And in that moment, you knew you belonged to Him. This is amazing grace, right? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Boom! We're back. And that's the amazing grace of God. But justifying grace is also a recurring moment. And I want to say again, the example of a marriage. Okay, there's the wedding, and the wedding's great, and there's a great moment at the wedding. But every day in a marriage isn't like the wedding, is it? No. So what happens is, for a wedding to mean something ongoing, you say yes not just once. You say yes over and over and over again. It's a recurring event. So this morning, people say, when were you saved? And I've said this here before. When were you saved? I was saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross for me. Knowing I'm coming, He's getting ready for me before the foundation of the world. At just the right time, God died for Bob. But then also, an August Sunday night in 1963, my daddy standing up in front, and the song, the invitation song on that Sunday night was number 7 in the old blue book, All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast, huh? Yeah. Some of y'all know that old song? And I waited till the second verse because I didn't want everybody, you know, everybody knew I was coming, but I was 10 years old. I didn't want to, you know, anybody take anything for granted, so came down on the second verse, and Dad and I went up, and he baptized me. I was a little nervous. I was 10, and they didn't have baptizing clothes that fit all together, so I was baptized with no shirt, and I was kind of embarrassed about that. And so I was saved 2,000 years ago, and then in 1963, and then again, another recurring moment was, by the way, this morning when the voice of God said, Bob, are you mine? And I say, yes, I am. This is the recurring moments of justifying grace. It's our yes, but it's our yes to restore relationship, but it also requires us to say no. It requires us to say no to some other things, to desires, dreams, behaviors, and even other relationships. And if you're in Luke 14, you just look back to the left and get to Luke 15, you're back to the left, there's Luke 14. It's the hardest saying in the whole Bible, I think. Jesus says to the crowds, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even life itself. God's call to be His son or daughter isn't easy. There's a cost of discipleship, and that's what this is about. Finally, in verse 33, it says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything can't be my disciples. Give up everything? Really? And not just bad things, you know, giving up cocaine, I get that. But what, giving up my mom? No way. So I'm in a dilemma right now. Because I'm in transition, that's what they call it. I'm in transition regarding my job. I've lived in Abilene, Texas for 45 years. I love my routine I have with my mom and dad. I go by their house every morning on the way to work, drink some coffee, see what's going on in the news, whatever. Really, it's the box scores. Mom's checking. Baseball now. You know, soon it'll be basketball, then it'll be you know, football and back to baseball. We'll do that year round. And talk to them for a few minutes. But there's certain, I think, maybe callings I'm listening to the voice of God that may have me move. So I'm talking to mom. She said, what would that be like? I said, well, if a school in the Rocky Mountains asked me to come teach Old Testament Bible at that school, I would go. And mom says, Rocky Mountains is kind of far, right? And this verse hits on me. Can you leave your mom? I don't know. I'm 63, but I don't want to leave my mom. But the requirement isn't like you're going to, okay, you're not going to continue to love and be a good person, but it's like they can't be number one. God has to be, right? This story Rob Bell tells, it's called Shells. Rob Bell, the author, he's on a beach with his kids, his two sons, and they're walking along the beach, and as they're walking along the beach, they're picking up shells, and they're not, you know, shells that you're going to save or anything. They're just any kind of broken up shells, and their hands, they're getting their hands full of shells, and as they're walking along the beach, they see out, not far from the shore, a starfish. And it's a live starfish, and that would be the greatest thing they could take home with them. By far, they'd be excited about getting that starfish, right? They want the starfish. And their dad says, well, go get it. And so his oldest son goes out into the water. He goes about halfway to the starfish. He's about waist deep in the water. And he turns around and comes back. Says, I can't do it. Yes, you can. His brothers, you can do it. You can get it. Go. It's still right there. Just go get it. So he goes all the way out to it. And he gets right to the starfish. He turns, I can't do it. I can't get the starfish. He says, why? You're right there, son. Just pick it up. I can't pick it up. My hands are full of shells. Yeah. To get the starfish, you got to let go of the shells. And that's what Luke 14 is saying. You know, I got the starfish for you. Drop the shells. Coming home to God might mean saying goodbye to other things. It could be habits or people or dreams, careers even, where God wants you and he wants you to get your value and worth from being his child, not from your job. Or your role as a parent. Doesn't mean he doesn't want you to be a good parent. Just means he wants your identity to be in him. But what if I don't? What if I can't drop all the shells? What if I am that little boy? Well, you're going to hell. Well, maybe not. His love's never failing. His grace doesn't depend on your choice. His grace depends on his nature, his character, and his identity. Okay, you can say no to God doesn't mean he's going to stop offering you the offer of his love. He's going to keep on coming. I don't know how many times that boy who's feeding the pigs decided he wanted to go home, but God never quit. He's going to pursue you with mercy and love all the days of your life. That's what Psalm 23 promises. He's going to pursue you all the days of your life. You may say no, he's not done. And in the end, if you say no, I don't know about that. I haven't gotten to that point in my life yet. But what God's telling you right now today is he wants you to come home. He wants you to drop the shells, whatever they are, and join the party. In November, we're going to talk about the party in Luke 15 and why some people who were invited didn't come. We'll talk about that. But I want you to know today there's a party going on that the Father has said he wants you to be a part of. And so today as we stand, we're going to stand up right now. We're going to sing. But you know this, you've got a choice. You can choose whether to participate or stay outside. For me, I want to participate. I want to say, yes, I'm coming to the party. Jesus has come and he's come for me, and I want to say, yes. So let's sing about that. want to encourage you about the timeline we talked about last week, about the idea of God's prepared moments, and you've seen those moments before you were born, and you've seen them since you've been living life, and He continues to prepare moments for you. He's preparing the way for you to know Him fully, completely. I want to add something to it, and I'm going to call this yes moments. Yes moments. Yes moments for me would be one that day I was baptized. I said yes. But there's other yes moments where you have said yes to Jesus, and you've said, yes, I'm going to do this. I haven't done this before, but now I sense your calling, your leading, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to do it with you. And so I want you to think of, on your life timeline, mine from, you know, 1953 all the way to now I'm in 2016, where are some of those yes moments? Starting this church, right? Is that not a yes moment for you who began right here? It's a yes moment where God said, come do this, and you said yes. Okay, He had prepared this way for you, His prevenient grace, but then He offered it to you and you said yes. Okay, another thing in your timeline would be, I'm going to call it drop the shells moment. In moments where you were holding on to something, and I don't know, it could have been a TV show even. I mean, because, you know, don't sometimes we get a little bit too much in love with the screen in our house sometimes, maybe? Or it might have been, I can remember the day my daddy helped God say, stop smoking. Dad helped me. Dad helped God say that. But it dropped the shells. You know, so that's another thing maybe on your timeline. You know, this is the day I stopped this. I stopped doing that because I dropped that shell. And then this is the day I'm moving on. Because God is doing something with our lives. It's not an accident we're here today. It's not an accident that Kevin told that story today. It's not an accident that I'm hearing Danny talk about Mission Alive, and then Monday, this last Monday, a guy sits down with me and says, you need to do this to prepare for what God's got in store for you next. He says, you need to do this. I'm like, that's the thing Danny was talking about last Sunday. How did that just sort of accidentally happen? I don't know. God's got something for us, and it's great. So let's go out there and do it, okay? Great. I'll be back sometime later. I don't know.